First, I want you to think, is that how you think of the group here, the body of Christians here in this local place? Would you describe this statement as true about us, characterizing us? Then number two, and feel free to look around, make people feel real awkward when you stare at them. Look around, and is that statement, I'll pause between so you have time to run through this thinking, is that true about us? Is that mainly true, mostly true about us? Number two, who do I think of when I think of, when you hear that statement? Is there a Christian here, a brother or sister here that you think of? And then number three, and most importantly, is it true about me? Is it true about yourself? Everybody got the instructions? I know it's early still. Okay, so we're going to take it through those layers. Is that mostly true about us? And this isn't an exercise to say yes to everything, right? Is this true about us? Who do I think of? And then is it true about me? Okay? We labor and we work motivated by faith and love. We labor and we work motivated by faith and love. Number two, we demonstrate an unwavering hope. We demonstrate an unwavering hope. We look like Jesus. We imitate Jesus. We look like Jesus. We imitate Jesus. The gospel is amplified from this place. The gospel is amplified. It goes out to everywhere from this place. God is first in everything. Worldly distractions are forsaken. God is first in everything. Worldly distractions are forsaken. We have a deep love for God's word. We have a deep love for God's word. And finally, we have an active love for the brethren. An active love for our brethren. Now consider those things. Is there something missing when if you're going to describe the perfect church? That's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? There's not a whole lot that, well, you know what, if we were just. I mean, if the body here in Lafayette, if we could say a profound yes to all those things, that describes us, that would be something, wouldn't it? And then I will bet there's some of you who thought of someone who, wow, they really emulate about all of that. I mean, there are people in my life that when I read this list, I think of those things. And then most of us, I'm guessing, maybe identified with some of those statements. But we probably, when it gets really personal, really honest, there's a lot of work to do. Now, consider those statements, which I didn't just make up. We'll get to where I got those. Now consider all those statements and imagine maintaining all of those in the face of tribulation and suffering. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read all of chapter 1, then I'm just going to read a couple other verses, one in chapter 2 and one in chapter 4. And see if you can't pick up, I reworded them a little bit differently, but see if you can't pick up all those attributes when Paul speaks about these Christians in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for the Son, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Also pick up in chapter 2, verse 13. "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And then one last passage in this line of thinking, chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. "Now as to the love of the brethren, we have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, now to excel still more." Would you like to receive a letter from someone like Paul talking about the group here in those terms? He talks about their work, their labor. He talks about their steadfastness of hope. He talks about how they are imitating Him and they're imitating Jesus. He's talking about how they are examples to all believers, how the Word of God has sounded forth from them. Do you realize the first instruction in this letter that Paul gets to is in chapter 4, verse 1, and the instruction is excel still more? Excel still more? You're doing great. Just keep on doing greater. Is that proper English? I don't think so. What caused these people to be this way? What generated this kind of response to the gospel? What was it that is different? I mean, you read this in stark contrast to the church in Corinth, right? How does Paul's letter in the church in Corinth start out? It's not long before he starts getting right into instructions. But you read this, and I want us this morning, I want us to consider, is that, what we've looked at is what Paul highlights about this church, the work that they're doing, is that what we want? More importantly, is that what I am trying to add to the group here, to this body of Christ? As an individual member, is that what I'm trying to add to? Is that what I want? Is that what I'm trying to add to? And what I want us to do is I want us to consider Paul's approach to the Thessalonians. In the first three chapters, we get insight into Paul's personal approach to these Christians. And we're going to consider those things, and I'm going to make three simple points, and there's so much more we could look at. I'm not nearly diving in as much as we could. I'm going to make three simple points, things that if I do this, if I approach my relationship with you this way, will it work us towards that ideal? Does that make sense? So that's what we're going to do this morning. But before I discuss Paul, I want to, and this is my own, adjust my thinking. Too often, what do we do with people like Paul, right? So if I start going through a list of Paul is, we need to be like Paul, 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 Paul. We put Paul up here, don't we? In fact, sometimes it's, well, I could go through all this work, and you know I'm going to start sweating here in a little bit when I start yelling at you and all that stuff I do when I talk, right? And I could put all this work and all this effort, and at the end of it we could, yeah, but that was Paul. Can't really expect us to. Notice Paul said in chapter 1, you imitated us and Jesus. Paul is the expectation. Paul, God didn't choose men like Paul and men like Joseph and men like Daniel. He didn't choose men like Job. Job is one of those other ones. Well, that's Job. That's the standard. God chose these men. He wrote about these men because that is the expectation. That is what we can all rise to. That is what a Christian who loves God and serves God looks like. And so let's just eliminate that thinking. When we look at these attributes of Paul, this is what we should be. Let's begin in chapter 2 as we consider the first thing that I want to bring up about how Paul approached the church in Thessalonica. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 2. "For you yourselves, brethren, know that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error and impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Notice the first point, one of the first points that Paul makes, is he's reminding them of how they approached. What was their intent? What was Paul's motive? Do you see that? See, Paul could have come with on a power trip. He could have come trying to get something from them. In fact, I'm quite certain he's probably addressing these things because they have experienced men trying to manipulate and trying to extort and trying to get gain from the situation. Paul says, think about why we came. We didn't come because we were trying to line our pockets. We weren't coming on a power trip. We weren't coming because we were seeking the glory from men. We didn't want a pat on the back. Did you pick up why Paul was doing what he was doing? What his motive was? He says, we came because we were seeking to please God. So the first thing I have to do is when I examine myself, as I consider myself as a member of the body here, my relationship with you as my brothers and sisters, is why am I here? When I say why am I here, I'm not talking about Sunday morning between the hours of, am I going to get it right, 9:30 and whenever I decide to stop. I'm not talking about in this building. I mean as an active member of this body. Some of us, and I'm not trying to be harsh, but I just defined your entire involvement. Sunday morning, maybe 9:30, but get here for worship, make sure I take the Lord's Supper, and get out the door before too many people talk to me. I just defined, and I'm not saying that with glee or with joy or to be harsh, but some of us, that is our involvement. That worship time, that's it, I checked my box, I'm done. But I'm not talking about just right here, I'm talking about why am I a member? What is my purpose in being a member of this group? What is it? Is it just because there's an expectation? You know, when I was in college here, a lot of the reason I showed up at all was because too many of you knew my mom and she would find out and then it was a whole big mess and it was just easier to show up, right? There was an expectation for me to be here. Sometimes it's guilt, right? Sometimes it's you feel guilty if you miss. Sometimes it's fear, you know, there's still that fear of judgment and wrath and the judgment to come. And so it's just, you know, we got to be there, right? Sometimes it's just a sense of duty. Sometimes it's almost like a self-help, right? You just feel good. I did something good today. I went and I you know, I smiled at people. I sang some good songs. You know, that Mike Sullivan guy who, by the way, if you weren't here for classes, his voice is gone. Preacher without a voice is like an eagle without wings. It's just sad, right? But maybe it's just, you know, Mike really is encouraging. And so I really feel good. I just a feeling when I leave. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's just the social aspect. I mean, we got a good, strong group of college students. I love that group. But that it can really become just a social thing, right? That's where you get your interaction. Maybe there's a cute girl here, right? Maybe we're here, yeah, part of this group because you feel important here. You know, you've got a title or you've got a purpose. And so it makes you feel important. Maybe it's just tradition. Maybe this is always what we've done. And all those things can be appropriate. And I mean, guilt and fear and a sense of duty and a sense of expectation. And there should be a feeling of accomplishment and purpose. And all those things in and of themselves aren't bad. But ultimately, if I'm not here because I want to please my Father, then I'm missing my purpose. When I say I'm here, if I'm not a part of this group, a member, a working member of this group of Christians, because I want to please my Father, I'm missing the purpose. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I love how Paul connects these ideas. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I don't think I'll read the entire text, but you can pick up the idea pretty quickly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, now at the end of chapter 4, he talks, and I love when Paul in verse 17 says, for momentary light affliction. I love that Paul, speaking, that puts it in perspective for us, doesn't it? When Paul speaks of his life and his suffering as momentary light affliction. He's talking about how it's producing this eternal weight of glory. It's what we have to deal with and go through here is nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And then he goes in chapter 5 and he talks about this groaning. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed we, while we are here in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that with what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us his Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. For we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. I love that thought that Paul, I mean, that's descriptive, isn't it? And this might be too much information I'm about to share, but I'm going to go for it, okay? That description, and if you young people may not get this yet, you're going to get there one day. But that description of groaning in this earthly tent, that longing to be clothed with life, for this mortal be swallowed up by immortality. Every time I get out of bed, and I know I've shared this, and Jeff's even given me a book to help me with it, and I'm sort of do those things. But every morning, it's the walk to the hobbled walk to the restroom. And then it's and if I sit too long, it's the back hurting. I smash my finger and it's hurting me all for a couple of days. There's all these physical reminders on a constant basis that this body's breaking down. And then here's the too much information part. When I happen to be getting out of the shower and I catch a glimpse of yourself in the mirror, you go, ooh, it's not what I look like. He talks about this physical tent. It's this temporary tent. He goes, we feel like we're naked. you feel exposed. That's not how you want to feel. He says that's what this life is. A Christian in this physical life should feel like it's temporary, like it's out of place, that I'm not really protected from the elements. This body is not what I was designed for. And he said, and he connect. Whoa, wait, that's twice I've tried to do that, right? He connects that idea to, therefore, because we have this groaning, we have this longing to be at home with the Lord. Because we know we weren't created for this. We know there's a glory that's beyond all comprehension waiting for us. Because of that, my ambition is to be pleasing to him. That is my driving force. That is why I'm a member of this local body, is to be pleasing to him. So the first thing, if we want that ideal, if we want to strive to be more here in Lafayette, if I want to strive to be more in this body, I have to start with, what is my motivation? Why am I here? What is my purpose? And it's got to be driven by a desire to please my God. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's see where he goes on. Verse 7. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now there's so much we could unpack. I'm going to keep it very simple because we just don't have time. There's so much about Paul's character and his intention and how he approached the situation. You see that. But I want you to notice some of the key words. Notice in verse 7 he starts out with this picture of what? A nursing mother. A tender, caring nursing mother. And notice he sort of bookends this thought in verse 11 as a father would his own child. And right in the middle of that in verse 8 he says, because you became very dear to us. Paul's using this family language, and Paul uses that family language a lot. He often talks about those that he has brought up in Christ as his children in the Lord. For a man with no kids, that was his family. What is it with family language? The Bible's full of family language, right? But what is it with family? Just think about your own family. Think about family versus friends. Will you put up with a lot more from family than you would with a friend? You know, a mother, a father, a sister, a brother, a child, even a cousin, an aunt, or uncle, people you grew, those family that you go, it's amazing how much we will allow ourselves to be abused and to be disrespected and to be insulted and to be taken for granted. And we will go back and we will give and we will give and we will give because they're family, right? That they're family. And I'm not saying that's wrong. But we will allow ourselves to be taken advantage of, to be used, and we will just pour out and just until we're empty at times and exhausted because it's family. I'm going to read some passages you're all very familiar with, and I'm not going to overly comment on these. I just want these to resonate with you. The first one's in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to go right back there. Matthew 10, verse 34 beginning. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Chapter 12, verse 46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And finally, in Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were gathering along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now there's a lot more unpacking that we need to do with those. So don't misunderstand me. But people, you could take that and say, Jesus didn't think much of his family. You could take that on the surface and say that. But the point is Jesus understood what relationships mattered the most, didn't he? He understood that it wasn't just because you were born into a physical family that made the strongest connection. We have that term, blood is thicker than water. Well, Jesus' blood is thicker than anything. And there are times when we will set aside, we will downgrade, we will postpone the relationships that we have in Christ for physical relationships, earthly relationships with our family. And we're missing the point. And my point is not that we should neglect our family. My point is not that we should disregard or take for granted our physical family. My point is that same effort that we put in with our physical family, that same caring and love and generosity and giving and allowing ourselves to be abused and disrespected and taken advantage of, all that stuff that we'll go the extra mile for with our physical family, we should be doing that in spades with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because these are the relationships that will be carried on into eternity. These are the relationships. Now notice back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul uses that mother and he uses that father and he says very dear to us, but look at verse 8. This is how it happens. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. How does that family happen? Why is it that physical family is different because they've seen it all, haven't they? They've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly, and I'm not talking about the movie. They've seen when you're at your worst. They've seen when you're at your best. They've seen, my wife and I, Christina and I have been married 21 years. She knows when to pop my bubble. He's thinking a little bit too big of himself. And she knows when to build me up. She has seen the worst in Andy, and she keeps coming back and saying, I love you. She's seeing the best in Andy, and she comes back and says, I love you. It's that intimacy that we have. It's that time and that exposure. It's that, this not a popular word, vulnerability. Paul says Paul had that relationship because he said, I imparted my own life to you. Paul made the decision to give himself, to open himself up to the Christians in Thessalonica. That's how that relationship got started, was he decided to open himself up. He decided to do it. How many one another passages are in the Bible compared to instructions from my own physical family? Have you ever thought about that? How many instructions am I given in my relationship with you, not my blood relatives, compared to those that I'm given with my blood relatives? First, it's our motives. Are our motives about pleasing our Father? Is that what we're driven by? Second, are we willing to open up? Are we willing to give ourselves? Are we going to take that chance and give ourselves? And let me say, especially the strong, mature Christians among us. I cannot tell you how important it is to see the people that we think have it all together, the people that we think are the strongest and the boldest, the ones who just, man, they're just taking on Satan time after time again, and he's scared of them, to see them open up and say, I have weaknesses, I have struggles, I need help. And when I say vulnerability, when I say opening up, and I'm not saying we all have to have shed tears and we have to physically show. I think that's a beautiful thing. But it's just being willing to verbalize when we need help. I need to move quickly through this last point. Go ahead and continue on. And this is the reading that Sam read for us so well in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's finish our thoughts this morning. Go ahead and read again verses 1 through 8. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer afflictions, and so it came to pass. As you know, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. I'm going to stop there just for a second. Do you pick up the urgency in Paul's voice? Notice in verse 1, he says, when we could endure it. Notice verse 5 is different. Verse 1, when we could endure it no longer. In verse 5, it gets even more personal. When I could endure it no longer. He knows, and he warned them about this affliction that was coming, and he knows that Satan will use that to destroy somebody's faith, and he is just dying to know how they're doing. Do you pick up the connection and the urgency that he has, the information that he needs? He can't just go on Facebook, can he? As if that's an accurate reflection of anybody's life. But he can't just pick up the phone. He can't just email. So Paul has this urgency, this longing to know how they're doing, knowing that the struggle is there. Notice in verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. The really is italicized. He says, now we live. Do you see that connection? Do you see how Paul's life is completely entwined with their faith? That he doesn't really live until he knows that they're standing firm, that they're fending off the arrows of Satan, the darts of the devil, that they're holding fast in the face of this affliction and this tribulation. He says, now we live if you stand firm in the faith. That's risk, isn't it? That's an investment in those people and their faith. And there's always risk when you invest in anything. To my shame, there are a few people in my life that I would be able to say that about. My own family. Aaron Kimple, I think most of you know him, is one of those brothers that when I, knowing his struggles and knowing the challenges and knowing him so intimately, when he calls me up and you hear this pep in his voice and you hear the strength, I live. But to my shame, there's a lot of people in this room that you could slip away, you could walk away from the Lord, and I'm not sure that I would even notice. I'm not sure that if I noticed that I would be willing to put in the time and the effort to try to pull you back. I don't know. Why is that? Why are we unwilling to invest in the faith of our brothers and sisters like Paul invests? Because it's scary. Because it's going to bring disappointment. Because it's outside of my control. Because it's going to hurt. Because when you love somebody and you invest in them and then they still make the decision to walk away, it rips your heart in two. But Jesus invested in me. He invested in you. Knowing that the majority of people created in His image were going to reject Him and reject His sacrifice. And He still invested. There's three things. If we want to grow towards that ideal, if we want to be a group that we're defined by working and laboring and striving and standing firm in hope, we want to be defined as one of those groups where we look like Jesus, where people come in and they see Jesus alive and active in the way we treat each other and the way we treat those around us. If we want to be that kind of group that the Word of God sounds forth from us so that the gospel is spread all around us, we want to be that group that demonstrates a pure and true and strong love and affection for the brethren. If we want to be those people as a group, it takes each one of us individually deciding to be that person. And it starts by, one, being aware of our motives, doing everything from a sincere desire to please the Lord. Starts by, two, being willing to open up. Willing to open up and to be vulnerable and to share my struggles and to share my life with you. And number three, to invest in your life, to invest in your faith, and to feel the rejoicing and to feel the sorrow and to be willing to do all that. And if one of us, if each of us, one at a time, start focusing, then we will grow and grow and grow into that group, and God will be glorified. God will be glorified. As a way of conclusion, I want you to look at something real quick. Chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about how what kind of men we proved to be. Chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about how they saw that even amid much opposition, their boldness. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says that, but we proved to be gentle among you. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says, you are witnesses of how blameless and upright. As we conclude these thoughts, I want you to understand, in this, digress, I have had years and years and years and years of being in a leadership role. And I've had the opportunity to, within the corporate world, to mentor leaders. And it comes down to everything. And I had these people, they're all eager, and they've got their notepad. And what is leadership? And Stephen can even talk. I've had these discussions with him. They think it's going to be really complicated. And I say it's very simple. Do you actually care about the people you're leading? Not do you make it look like you care. Do you say you care, but do you actually care for the people you lead? If you actually care, they will see it. You can make a lot of mistakes, and they will see it, and they will follow. Do you notice Paul says, we proved to be. He says, you saw what we were like amid much opposition. You were witnesses of how blamelessly. We proved. Words are not it. After this lesson, if you want to make a commitment, you don't go up and just say things to people. That, you can do that, but you prove it through sacrifice, through action. Okay? And then finally, look at chapter 4, verse 17. We're not nearly building the context here, but I want to look at the last few words of chapter 4, verse 17. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now there's a whole context of why he brings that up. But in this context, in this book where he's talking about how much he loves them, about the example they are, about all these things that they're doing, this work and this growth that he sees, you have this idea of we will always be with the Lord. I want us to anchor on that. I want us to visualize that. I want us to think about that and internalize that. And every single day when you wake up, I want you to think about there's going to be a day when I'm with the Lord. And it's not just that I'm going to be in His presence and I'm going to be completely comfortable in His presence and surrounded in perfect love and perfect fellowship with my Creator and the Lord who sacrificed Himself for me. That's amazing. But I'm going to be there with all of my brothers and sisters who love my Lord. And that's why we will put in the time and the effort and the energy, and we will invest each other, because we're working towards an eternal purpose. To be in the presence of our God forever and ever. Amen. If there's anything we can do to help this morning, if you need the prayers of the congregation, or if you need to start a life pleasing to the Lord, and maybe that involves being baptized into Christ Jesus and having your sins forgiven, we'd love to help you with any of your needs while we stand and sing.